And we'll bow together and let us knit our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that once more we're privileged to come to Thy throne of heavenly grace. We thank Thee for the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for His people, who secured their redemption, and who has entered into heaven there to appear in Thy presence for us. Lord, as we gather here this day, we pray that Thou wilt breathe on us, Thou wilt meet with us as we assemble ourselves around Thy word. We pray, O Lord, that Thy grace and Thy mercy will be upon us, and that the Holy Spirit will shine upon the page of Scripture, that He will give us understanding and insight into Thy truth. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us today. May our hearts be enriched and be strengthened as we again view our Saviour, the one who was tempted for us, the one who was tested, that it might be shown that He is fully qualified to be the mediator between God and men. O God and Father, we thank Thee for one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We praise Thee for the impeccable humanity of Christ and for His victory and for His triumph over the enemy. O Lord, abide with us, we pray, and may Thy word come with freshness to us here and to those who watch on in the webcast ministry. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt touch every heart this day. Thou wilt meet the need of every soul. Lord, remember the entire work represented here. We pray for the Sunday school program as it continues on. We pray for our teachers and for our young folk that Thou wilt bless them. Thou wilt make this a glorious and a marvelous day in Thy house and in Thy presence. Remember all the meetings ahead of us. We pray that Thou wilt come in all the fullness of Thy power. Lord, visit us here. Visit our sister churches. Move among them as well. Give soul refreshing times. And Lord, continue with us now, we ask of Thee, as we wait in Thy presence. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Turning, please, to Matthew Chapter 4, Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 4. I welcome all of you who are gathered here today for our Bible class. It's our prayer that the Lord will touch our hearts and that He will meet with us as we are before Him and we wait in His presence. So Matthew 4, we also welcome our webcast viewers. We're glad to have you watching on once again. May the Lord bless your hearts also. Verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this His own truth to our hearts. There was a divine purpose in the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that purpose was that it would be shown through Christ triumphing in these temptations that He was qualified to be the one and only mediator between God and men. It was to demonstrate the impeccable humanity of Christ, the fact that He not only did not sin, but that He could not sin, and that He triumphed, would triumph gloriously over the enemy and over every assault that was made upon Him. And thereby we know that He is fully qualified to be the Savior and the deliverer of His people. Now, in the process of this series of temptations that the Lord went through, showing His suitability to be the mediator, each of His three offices was tested. And we have already looked at the first temptation in which the office of the prophet is clearly in view. It was a test of that office, a test of the Lord's faithfulness to His own word that was really what was taking place in that first temptation. You remember how the devil suggested to the Lord that He should turn the stones into bread. And when we considered that temptation. We did so in some detail. We looked at it over a number of weeks, and we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was shown to be the reliable prophet, the one who is the author and the fulfiller of the word, the one who will always uphold his own truth and will never give way to anything that is deceitful or an undermining of that truth. It was also essential that the Lord would be tested in the other two offices. And we come today to the second temptation, in which the devil was permitted to take the Lord up into the city of Jerusalem, away from the wilderness, right to the temple, and he set him on a pinnacle of that temple, and there he suggested to the Lord Jesus that he should cast himself down, as the record tells us here in the verses that we have read today. Now, this was a very subtle attack upon the priestly ministry and calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very circumstantial evidence shows this, because this temptation took place in the vicinity of the temple. And of course, the temple is the center, or was the center, of the whole ceremonial system and worship of the Jews. And the pivotal aspect of the temple worship was the ministry of the Aaronic priesthood. It was in that temple that the priesthood functioned. And of course, on our Lord's day, it was still going on. The temple was standing. The sacrifices were being made. The priesthood was continuing. And in that area, we find the devil tempting the Lord here in the way that is recorded for us. So in the temple, there was the whole worship system of Israel represented in the ministry of the priesthood. The divinely appointed way for the satisfaction of divine justice and the overcoming of guilt and sin through the atoning death of the substitute and the work of the Messiah. And that is the secret or clue, as it were, as to how we understand this temptation. Because this was a temptation presented to Christ to jeopardize his life, to place himself in the situation where death could have overtaken him, to put it that way. And therefore, it was an attack upon the Lord's priestly ministry, which was, of course, designed to accomplish the great work of redemption by a divinely appointed death. And what the devil's suggesting here is something other, something different, something that is contrary to the mind and the will of the Lord. Christ jeopardizing his life in a fashion that is outside the will of the Father and the mind of the Lord. So we want to notice today especially the fact that this temptation was an attack upon the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ as the priest between God and men. The priestly office of the Lord is under attack, but especially the authority of his priesthood. Now, the Lord's priesthood had a unique authority by virtue of the fact that he was both God and man. He was truly man, of course. His humanity was real, but it was a humanity that was in union with his deity. In his person, therefore, as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ exercised his ministry, whether as prophet or priest or even as king. And because he was God, his deity gave authority to his priestly ministry, as well as giving authority to what he did as the prophet and the king as well. And especially his deity gave his priesthood continuity. It gave it immutability, or the fact that it doesn't change. It gave it invincibility. The Lord's priesthood had those three main qualities attached to it: continuity and immutability and invincibility by virtue of the fact that he was the God-man. Now, comparing the Lord's priesthood with the Levitical priesthood, the men who occupied the Levitical office of priest were, of course, mere men, dying generation by generation. But because the Lord was the God-man, then he was immortal. And his priesthood continued on, and thank God still continues on, perpetually. It has continuity to it, because he is God. Because while he is man, he hasn't ceased to be God. And therefore the deity, as I say, lends its authority, lends its great attributes to his humanity. And therefore, as the God-man, we find that there's this continuity in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Turn to Hebrews 7. And that's a chapter that's very important in relation to the priestly ministry of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse number 15. And it says there, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." Notice those words. The Lord's priesthood is not the same at all as that of the Levitical priesthood, because the Lord Jesus Christ here has a priesthood that is made after the power, the authority of an endless life. "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And then verse 23, "They truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." So these verses make it clear that the Lord's priesthood is marked by continuity due to his unique person. And therefore, he possesses this unique authority in his priesthood. As we notice this idea, this whole truth of the continuity of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These same verses, if you turn back to Hebrews 7, they make it clear that the Lord is immutable. It says, especially in verse 24, "This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Notice how the one flows out of the other. The Lord continues forever. The Lord is immortal. The Lord, while he died physically, he rose again, and therefore he continues forever, and he's not subject to death. Not like the Levitical priests who died, as we've seen, one after the other, their priesthood continually changing, therefore, by reason of death. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is not subject to death, he continues ever, it says. He therefore has an unchangeable priesthood. So you notice there his immutability, and because of that his priesthood is marked by this authority. And when you think about that matter of the Lord, of the continuity and the immutability of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that gives an authority to his priesthood that no one should dare to question or dare to resist or even dare to usurp. But it is true that men do so. They come, they place themselves up as priests. They declare themselves to be priests. They establish a priesthood. In fact, every false religion has a priesthood of one kind or another, because it is inherent within the very being of man that he needs a priest. He needs someone between him and whoever his God is. He knows that instinctively. He knows that he needs a go-between, a mediator. But they all reject the one and only priest who has this unique authority because of these qualities that belong to his person, continuity, immutability. And then again in Hebrews 7, it says in verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And there is a thought there of invincibility. In those words, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. And therefore, the Lord is shown there to be one who is invincible in his priestly work. He saves to the uttermost. That means he saves his people without question, without any thought of failure. The Lord himself is invincible in his nature, in his being. Therefore, his priesthood is invincible. And it has that quality. And what a marvelous comfort that is to our hearts today as we think about our great high priest. He cannot be conquered. Therefore, he saves to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. And for that reason, of course, he is called in the book of Hebrews the great high priest. He's not a mere high priest like Aaron was. He is the great high priest. And the word great means arch. He is the chief. He is the king. He is the priest king. He is the one who rules and who reigns invincibly in the great work of his priestly ministry. And therefore, he has this absolute authority. Now, what a contrast between Christ's priesthood and the Jewish or the ceremonial priesthood that was occupied by mere men, by mortal men, dying men, weak men, frail men, men who were subject to failure. What a contrast there is between our Lord's priesthood and theirs because of the great contrast between their persons. Christ, the God-man, Aaron, a godly man, a true believer, all of that, but a mere man at best. And therefore one who was not perfect, but our great high priest is perfect, and therefore he is an absolute contrast to those who occupied that role in the nation of Israel. And how much more is this fact true with regard to the priesthood of Rome or any other false religion? Their proclaimed authority is a pretense. It is the authority of the usurper, the authority of the despot. It does not deserve any respect or submission. And yet how tragic it is that there are countless multitudes who are in bondage to the priesthood of Rome or the priesthood of Hinduism or whatever religion you care to mention, in bondage to it. Tragic and yet real. Our world today is full of people who are caught up in all the superstitions and darknesses of these priesthoods that have been invented by men that take the place of Jesus Christ. And how tragic that men are subject to the deceits and to the lies of that kind of a priesthood. Look at Isaiah 51. Notice the last, or the two verses 12 and 13. And these two verses, as the Lord speaks to Israel here, are very relevant as you think about the priesthood of any false religion. Because what you read here is true. There is fear, there is bondage. But is that of a people who are afraid of one who will die? Look at it. Isaiah 51 verse 12. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? I know the context here has to do with Babylon and that whole system of which Israel were greatly afraid, but the words are relevant, the thoughts here are appropriate. Being afraid of a man that will die, in bondage to one who's a mere mortal. And yet that is true. You take human priesthoods and the religions of men. These verses are so appropriate, so relevant as you consider the situation that people are in. And yet the one alone who has the authority to save is Christ, the great high priest between God and men. So it's abundantly clear that the deity of Christ contributes to his authority as the high priest of his people. Therefore, when the devil came to attack Christ in his priestly office, he attacked that very matter, that very aspect of the Lord's priestly ministry, the authority that he had. And he sought to do so in a number of ways. So look with me at Matthew chapter 4, and you will see how the devil sought to undermine the priestly authority of Christ. Notice the position in which he set the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. What is he doing here? Well, he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest elevation of the temple, as if that position would give Christ authority to act in the way that the devil suggested. That was what's in the devil's mind. He took the Lord up into that lofty position as if that would sway Christ to bow to Satan and do what he suggested, what he was tempting him to do. But while he placed the Lord in that elevated position, seemingly symbolic of authority and control. Simultaneously, the devil was seeking to rob the Lord of the place that belongs to him by virtue of his deity. In other words, Christ already possessed infinite authority. He did not need the pinnacle of the temple to be seated there to give him some kind of authority, some kind of power, some kind of seeming preeminence. He didn't need to do that because he already is the Lord of glory. He already is the Supreme One. That, of course, is seen in various scriptures in the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says there in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, it says here, high and lifted up. He is in the temple of heaven, and his train fills the temple. Now, who is this? Well, it is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look quickly at John chapter 12, you will see it there, John chapter 12 and the verse number 41. And there it says, "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." John 12 and verse 41. We're not taking time to read all the verses here, but in John 12, you will find John referring to Isaiah and his prophecy, like verse 38 and so on. And therefore, he's talking about Isaiah, and he says here, "These things said Esaias," or Isaiah, "when he saw his glory and spake of him." Who was that in the temple there in the vision in Isaiah 6? It was Christ. We're told here by the Holy Spirit it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christ had a glory and an authority belonging to him by virtue of his deity. And therefore, he does not need to be set in the pinnacle of the temple as if that were going to give him some kind of authority. He has that authority already, and therefore he is supreme. Remember as well, the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He was suggesting that the Lord would cast himself down. And if he had done that, then it would have been to submit himself to the domain where Satan rules, and therefore, in that sense, to Satan himself. And that's really what the devil wanted. The devil wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to do this, to cast himself down into the air where the devil reigns, for he is the prince of the power of the air. And in that way, he would be submitting himself to the devil. Of course, the devil went on then in the next temptation and actually demanded outright that the Lord would worship him. And that's what he was after all along. He wanted Christ to worship him. And therefore, he gave him this seeming authority. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple, where he's allowed to take him up there. Then he says, "Cast yourself down into the realm of the air where the devil is the prince." And in that sense, I'm suggesting to you it would have seemed that the Lord was submitting to the authority of Satan. You see, the devil longs. He still does. He longs to be higher than God. That was, of course, what brought about his own downfall. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Look at verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Language that is attributed here to Lucifer, the son of the morning, telling us how Lucifer, even back at the time when he himself fell, did so because of his pride, his desire to be higher than God, to be on the very throne. The same thing is shown in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. So the devil has always longed for this position where he will be the object of worship, where he will have all men bow to him. to gain the preeminence that belongs to the Lord alone. And he will use others to gain that goal. He's trying to use Christ here. He seemed to have the Lord bow down and worship him, essentially. He gives him this seeming importance on the pinnacle of the temple. But it's all a plan to have the Lord throw himself down. And in that sense, submit to the devil. Submit to his suggestion, his temptation, his authority. And in that sense, worship him. Because the devil longs to have that role where he'd be higher than even God himself. Now, of course, he didn't succeed in having Christ do this. But he does seemingly succeed through others. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It says there, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A distinct prophecy to be fulfilled before our Lord returns. For Paul says here, that day won't come. The day of the Lord's coming will not come except this happens. The apostasy and then the revelation of the man of sin. And he's described in verse 4 in terms that are so relevant as you think about Satan. Only he's not Satan. Satan is energizing this man. Satan is exalting this man. For if you go on down in the passage, you will notice how the devil gives his energy to this person who's mentioned here as the man of sin, the son of perdition. Go down to verse 9, it says, even him whose coming, that is, the coming of the man of sin, is after, and that word after means according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice this, the man of sin, when he comes, of course, there are various views on who the man of sin is, and I'm not getting into that today. I'm just simply showing you the principles that are here. The Bible teaches that the devil will have a man who will be exalted to the very point where he is worshipped as God. And he will have that position because the devil will ensure this by working in such a way. The working of Satan, verse 9. That word working means the energy of Satan. Satan has tremendous energy, tremendous power, and we should not lose sight of that. And here he is, able to elevate a man to the point where men wonder after him, and he is exalted. It's parallel to what you have in Revelation 13. Look at Revelation 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. So he's described here. Then look at the end of verse 2. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Then move on down to verse 3. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Do you notice those words? The beast is the same personage as the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2. It's a parallel passage. The devil is called the dragon here. He gives his power to the beast. And the result is that men worship the beast. But in worshipping the beast, they're really worshipping the devil. And this is what the devil was after with Christ. He wanted worship. He always has. That brought his own downfall, and he hasn't lost that urge to be worshipped. He still retains it, therefore he works among men to get it. It's a fact, when you study the Bible carefully, that all idolatry is essentially the worship of the devil. Because behind the idol, behind the image, there is masquerading Satan himself. And the great act of idolatry will be when, before the Lord comes back, the man of sin will be brought to the fore. And again, I say, I'm not getting into who that is, but that's another subject altogether. I'm just simply showing you the points here, the definite facts. He will be exalted, but in his own exaltation and in his being worshipped, it will really be the worship of Satan that is taking place, because the devil lusts and longs for that. He couldn't succeed with Christ, but he will seemingly succeed with man, as he has done in the past. As I say, in every idolatrous religion, that's the worship of the devil, essentially. And he will succeed seemingly. And I put it that way because it will not, of course, prevail. It will only be a short and a brief thing and will be brought to nothing. But you know, there's a lesson in this for us. Here is the devil tempting Christ to worship him in this particular way. He wants worship. And he goes about it by, as I say, elevating the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple. There's a lesson there for you and me. Take the spiritual temple. What is the greatest danger there is for a Christian in the spiritual temple? Pride. Being lifted up with pride. God warns us about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as he talks there about office bearers in the church. And he says, many of you will know these verses. Just look at them with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He says this: the man who is to be an office bearer is not to be a novice. That means someone who is immature in the faith. That's really what that signifies. It could be taken as someone who's just converted, and that's included. But a man could be saved for 20, 30 years and still not be mature enough to be an office bearer if he hasn't really grown in grace. It's not age, you see, really. It's maturity that's in view. So when the Lord says not a novice, why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And in my own ministry, I've seen this happen over and over again. People who come along, men, of course, because we don't believe in female office bearers, but men who come along and they have a high opinion of themselves. They believe that they are qualified. They believe that they actually should be in the office. And you'll find this invariably when an election of office bearers takes place in a church, that someone who had aspired to that office, who thought that he was really the man for it, and the people think otherwise and they don't vote for him, afterwards he becomes very disgruntled and very annoyed, and very frequently people like that just disappear. Because all the while, their hearts are lifted up with pride. And the Lord knows them. The Lord warns his people, don't vote for that kind of a man, because it will lead to tragedy. So, there's a lesson in this for us. The devil would like us all to be lifted up with pride, that he might bring us down and destroy us. So, there's the practical side to all this, but very quickly, we must move on. Matthew 4, look at the manner in which the manner in which Satan perverted the Scripture in an effort to achieve his goal. Verse 6 says, he saith unto him, the devil saith unto Christ, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil quoted from God's word, Psalm 91, but he perverted it, as he quoted. He subtracted from it, because the term in Psalm 91, and we'll look at that in a moment or two, the original setting from which the devil quotes here, in that psalm and the verses the devil quotes, the words, in all thy ways, they're omitted. So he left out part of the word of God. Then he added to it, because the words here, at any time, are not in the original there in Psalm 91. I mean, in Psalm itself, are not there. So he takes away from the word, and he adds to the word. And then he also changed the word of God, because this is the most subtle part of all. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And then the quote, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. He makes the pronoun thee apply to Christ. Whereas if you turn with me over to Psalm 91 now, notice what it says. You'll find that is not the sense of the psalm at all. The devil here is changing it to apply it to Christ. So Psalm 91, look with me at verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. What is this? The word thee in the psalm itself refers to the believer. Refers to the believer. The word he shall give his angels charge over thee, refers to Christ. So the psalm is actually saying Christ gives his angels charge over his people. But the devil, in quoting the psalm, he says that it's Christ who needs the protection. He applies the thee to Christ. So he's changing it all. And this whole point is this. His perversion is that he is endeavoring to have the Lord think or feel that he needs the protection of angels. That's what he's doing. And of course the Lord does not need that protection. The Lord does not need the help of angels. And I know that in his humiliation, angels ministered to him in the days of his flesh. In fact, it happened here after the temptations had finished. Angels came and ministered to him. But in quoting the psalm, the devil subtly changes it. Because that psalm is for God's people. And Christ is the one who's Lord of the angels. And he gives his angels charge over us. To keep us, to look after us. Hebrews 1:14 says the very same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ sends forth the angels as ministering spirits to minister unto those who are the heirs of salvation. But here, the devil changes the whole thing and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's endeavoring to have Christ cast himself upon the strength of his own angels. And as I said, the Lord is the creator of the angels. At his command they go forth. He does not require to be upheld by the angels. Rather, he upholds the angels. Now, I know, as I said, that he did allow the angels to come and minister to him when this was all over. But that was part of his humiliation. Right here, he is being tempted to subject himself to the angels outside the will of God in an entirely different sense. And he will not do that because he is the Lord of those angels and he commands them and he bids them to do what his will is. And then the purpose that the devil had in mind. What was that? That brings us to the very heart of this temptation. Well, the Lord's work as our priest. Remember, this is an attack upon the priest. The Lord's work as our high priest is twofold. Sacrifice and supplication. That is the work of any priest. In Israel, he was one who made sacrifice. He was one who prayed for the people. And in his temptation, the devil seeks to undermine this twofold work. What does he seek to do? To have the Lord jeopardize his life. Cast thyself down. I've mentioned that already. You see, that was not the way in which the Lord was destined to die. He was destined to die, but not by casting himself down from the temple in this fashion. Rather, he was destined to die by laying down his life voluntarily at the cross in God's appointed way. Over and over again, that is revealed in the Scriptures. Christ is to go to Jerusalem and die in God's way, not in this way. And therefore, the devil would have the Lord jeopardize his life, circumvent the cross. It's an attack upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And then, as I've said, he wants the Lord to involve the assistance of his angels. Not merely to uphold them, but in a sense, in his work. The devil suggests that the Lord would cast himself down and the angels would bear him up. And that was a subtle suggestion that the angels should have a part in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the whole thought here is, cast yourself down and the angels will uphold you. And the thought there is that the angels will come into the work of Christ and have a role to play in that great work. But you see, my dear friend, in the work that Jesus Christ accomplishes for his people, he does not need the assistance of angels. Either in making the sacrifice or afterwards. He has ascended up to pray. But he lives in the power of an endless life. He doesn't need the help of angels, either at the cross or in his heavenly glory to pray for his people. He doesn't need angelic help. And therefore, the devil's purpose here was to undermine, to destroy the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in both areas. His sacrifice and his great work at God's right hand thereafter as the intercessor for his people. And we thank God today that Christ finished the work. That Christ completed the work as the Father appointed him to do. And therefore the devil's temptation on this particular matter was vanquished, it was overcome. And Christ shows his authority the whole way through, his power, his submission to the will of the Father. That you and I today might be absolutely sure that we have a great high priest who is without sin and who cannot sin and who saves the likes of us to the very uttermost. We trust God will bless his word to us as we have considered it again, and may he write it upon our hearts for his glory. Let us just bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take thy word and he will use it this day to encourage thy people, to guide us, O God, to keep our feet in this world from the snares and the subtleties of the evil one. Lord, come, we pray, and visit us and bless us and touch us by thy grace and by thy power. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to glorify Christ, the one who triumphed on our behalf and who lives and who reigns at God's right hand. Lord, hear us this day, we pray, and abide with us. In all the meetings to follow, may thy name be glorified, and may there be a great work done for thine own everlasting praise. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.